So 1 John chapter 4, we're going to take for our text this afternoon the words of verse 14. And the inspired writer pens these words. He says, "We have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." Those beautiful words of Holy Scripture put to silence once and for all the complaint of many who ask, "What has God done for the world?" In point of fact, God can do nothing more than this. God can do nothing better than this, than send His Son to be our Savior. And I believe that we should be thrilled every time we consider this glorious good news. It is our prayer this afternoon that God will graciously deliver us from the familiarity with His Word, which really means that it is of none effect to us. Now, the Bible tells us that angels desire to look in to the business of the gospel. In fact, it was their highest honor to announce the advent of the Lord Jesus and to minister to Him in subsequent scenes throughout His life. You remember that in the wilderness following His temptation and His victory over the devil, the Bible says in Matthew 4 and 11 that angels came and ministered to Him. Then in the Garden of Gethsemane, when He was in an agony, the Bible says that it appeared unto Him an angel from heaven strengthening Him. And that word for strengthening is used in one other place, the original term in the Greek New Testament, and one other place in the New Testament scriptures. And it's used in reference to the temple sustenance Saul received 3 days after his fast, or 3 days after the 3-day fast that followed his conversion. The Bible says in Acts chapter 9, "And when he had received meat, he was strengthened." And then, of course, following the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, it was angels that formed Christ's escort to heaven. And they sang thus over His victory over sin and death and hell, in the words of the psalmist, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in, the Lord of hosts, the Lord strong and mighty in battle." Now here's the point, that if holy angels who never needed salvation are so taken up with Christ, should we not much more be taken up with Him? Those of us for whom He has done the work of grace, those in whom He has wrought salvation, those for whom He was sent into the world. We should be thrilled and encouraged and excited about this glorious good news. It's our salvation. It's delivered us from death and from wrath and from judgment to come. And it set us on the narrow way that leads to everlasting life. We should be thrilled and excited, as I said. And we should bless the Lord with all that we have of our powers. Charles Wesley summed it up well when he wrote, "O God of all grace, Thy goodness we praise, Thy Son Thou hast given to die in our place. With joy we approve the design of Thy love. 'Tis a wonder on earth and a wonder above." Now as we come closer to the text, I want you to see 3 things about God's mercy. The first thing that strikes us, of course, is the object of God's mercy. And the object of God's mercy, strange to relate, were not those angels that fell from their first estate, but the object of God's love was the world. The Bible states that categorically, and John is a writer who emphasizes that in his epistle, and of course in the wonderful gospel that bears his name. Who could forget that eternal statement of everlasting remembrance in John 3:16, "God so loved the world." I hope you're like me in this regard at least. I hope you believe that when God says a thing, He means what He says, and He says what He means. And there's no way of getting round it. There's no other meaning that we can assign to it. If we're honest, the expositors of the Scripture, the Bible says that God loved the world, then it means that God loved the world. Doesn't mean one corner of the world or one section of people in the world or one little parish in one little part of the world, one obscure part of the world that nobody else knows anything about. God's love takes in the entire world. And what John says in his gospel he says here in verse 14. He says in this epistle, the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. So God loved the world. The world is the object of God's mercy. Now when we think about the world, of course, we take it in the word in its plain meaning. As it's used, as I said a moment or two, as it's used in John chapter 3 verse 16. The Greek term is cosmos. It sometimes has a physical meaning, like other words for world. But here, of course, we can see that it's used in a kind of ethical sense. And it stands, if I could put it this way, it stands for the sum total of human life that is considered apart from and alienated to God. This world in which we live is alienated from the God that made it. The people in this world are alienated from the God who made them. And that means that this world is actually, in practical terms, it is corrupt. Not just corrupt in essence, it's corrupt in practice. God made man upright, and in the original creation he gave him the power to continue in holiness. But in the mystery of iniquity, man chose the opposite path, putting his own will ahead of the revealed will of his Maker in the full knowledge of what he was doing. So the writer of the Ecclesiastes says this, though this I have found, God hath made man upright, but they have found out many inventions. And it's not that the natural man has just a few frailties or a handful of imperfections. The natural man is an actual rebel against God. There is within us, by nature, a principle of rooted hostility to our Creator. Another scripture says this. It says, for the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So this world is corrupt. This world is also condemned. Because of our sin, we have the seed of mortality, a seed of mortality which was begotten by man's taking the forbidden fruit. And all the woes that the human race have ever suffered or ever will suffer can be traced back to that. It all lies in man's disobedience. And so Galatians tells us, cursed is everyone that continues not in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. God is so holy, so spotlessly pure, so perfect, so infinitely glorious that we fail to understand just what an offense man's disobedience is to him. And of course, the threat of everlasting perdition to those that go on in their disobedient and rebellious ways is, if I could put it this way, I have to put it this way, it is very, very real indeed. You know, when the famous American actor and writer, lifetime agnostic W.C. Fields, was on his deathbed, he was discovered reading no less than a Bible. And when asked what he was doing, he simply replied, I'm looking for loopholes. But there's no loopholes. There's no way a man can escape the wrath of God if he courts that wrath all the days of his life. And as things stand, as we read God's word, we discover it's not just the one and two who are guilty. It's not just the one and two that are under condemnation. It's the entire world that's under condemnation. Men don't realize it, but every day they live in God's world, every moment that they live, every day that they live, they over them, following them all the way, and every day that they live is a cloud of God's impending judgment. That's why Jesus didn't come into the world to condemn the world, because the world was already condemned. The Bible says, the man that believes not that the wrath of God abides on him. And yet, we find this most amazing thing, that this world which is corrupt, and this world which is under condemnation, is nevertheless a world which has been loved by God, and is still loved by God. His free, his unmerited favor in purposing and planning the redemption of men excels by far his wonderful works in creation. God taking pity on me, God taking pity on us when we didn't deserve it. His great mercy in loving the world is something that brings comfort and hope, and it brings joy unspeakable to those that take it to heart. My dear Christian brother and sister today, consider again what God has done for you in loving you. And learn, let us learn together to love the world, because the Lord has loved us even when we didn't deserve it. Sam Hadley of the Water Street Mission, famous evangelical mission in New York, said, when he was telling about the kind of people that the mission was trying to help, he said this: "We don't want anyone here who is welcome anywhere else." And the lesson really is very simple, because if Jesus Christ had come to save those of us that were so good that we were worth saving on that account, how many of us would be actually in fellowship with God today? No, God didn't send his Son to save us when he thought we were worth saving or when we had brought ourselves up to the mark. God sent his Son into the world, the Bible says, while we were yet sinners, Jesus Christ died for us. And so we have the object of God's mercy, and that's a world which is corrupt and under condemnation. The second thing here is the evidence of God's mercy. One thing to talk about it. We could go on ad infinitum repeating verses in the Bible that talk about mercies, plenteous mercy, and the Bible talks about everlasting mercies, mercies new every day. Let's see the evidence. Where's the evidence of God's mercy? Because love talked about is easily brushed aside. Love demonstrated is impossible to resist. And so the evidence of God's mercy is very clear. The Bible says God showed his mercy here. The Father sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. I want you to notice something here. It's of the utmost significance. It lies at the heart of the whole message of the gospel. Because these terms, these names, Father and Son, are personal names of distinct but equally divine persons in the Godhead. These names are not only personal names, but they also imply a divine relationship. And a relationship which is not just to eternity, but a relationship which has been from eternity. The Father, therefore, is the eternal Father, and the Son, therefore, is the eternal Son. And that actually is borne out by the word sent. The Father sent the Son. So let's think about it this way. Who did the Father send? Well, the answer, he sent the Son. But he must have existed as the Son before he was sent as the Son. Otherwise, he was nameless, and this text, therefore, is meaningless. Because, you see, if Christ became the Son, as some people tell us, after he was sent, then we have to ask the question, what was he before he was sent? And what was the Father before he sent the Son? So you see, to deny that the Son was always the Son is to deny that the Father was always the Father. And so what we end up with is a nameless God. How can I believe in a nameless God? How can I believe in a God who I can't identify? How can I trust such a God? And in fact, if we really think about it, when we deny the sonship of Christ, we end up with no God at all, because we are refusing the consistent testimony of Holy Scripture. And when we do that, we are denying God altogether. And if we've got no God, then we've got no gospel. So these words are crucial when it says the Father sent the Son. The Father sent the Son. It's not just talking about divine persons in a divine relationship. It's talking about an historical reality. The Father sent the Son. Where did he send them? And, of course, the obvious conclusion is he sent them into the world. Now, that brings us into the realm of history. We've been talking about doctrine, now we're talking about history. Jesus Christ was actually here. Yes, in this world in which you and I live. 2,000 years ago, there walked a certain person on the streets of Israel, the streets of the Holy Land, a certain person called Jesus Christ. He was in the world, the Bible says, and he came unto his own. And when the Bible makes statements like that, it's not something written by man's imagination. It's a record of an historical truth. Jesus Christ was truly the Bible, who the Bible says he was, and he was really and truly here. Gresham Machen says this. He's a founding father of fundamentalism in America. He writes this. He said, "Our religion must be abandoned altogether unless at some definite point in history Jesus came into the world and died as a propitiation for the sins of men. It should be observed that if Christianity is independent of history, there is no such thing as a gospel. For gospel means good news or tidings or information about something that has happened. A gospel, therefore, that is independent of history is a contradiction in terms. And did you know that some secular historians, several secular historians, actually confirm what scripture history teaches? They confirm the reality of Jesus Christ. For example, we think of the great Roman historian Tacitus, and in his annals he speaks of Christus, the Latin name for Christ, as the founder of the Christians, which is the Latin name for Christians, and notes his execution in the reign of Tiberius under the procurator Pontius Pilate. Then we have the Jewish historian, a man called Josephus, who mentions in his Antiquities the brother of Jesus. This is what he says, the brother of Jesus who is called Messiah, James by name. So, you see, Scripture tells us not only doctrine, it reveals history. And secular historians confirm that there was such a person as Jesus Christ, that he was really here. I'm glad for that, because that gives me confidence when I preach. I'm not preaching something that's speculative. I'm preaching something that is absolute. It was a J.C. Ryle who said, Christians have the truth, and they needn't be ashamed to say so. Now here's the point. He who is the Son of the Father and was sent by his Father is the Saviour he was sent into the world to be. Just summing it up, we can say that by his impeccable character and sinless life, by his death on the tree in our place, Christ has become what this chapter later on tells us. He has become a propitiation for our sins. He was sent to be the Savior of the world, verse 14. Another verse later on says he was sent to be the propitiation. He could not be a Savior unless he's a propitiation. And that means, points us to Calvary, where as a propitiation he turned away the wrath of God by means of the sacrifice of himself. By his character, by his sinless character and life, by his death on the tree, he satisfied divine justice. And now the great God of heaven, perfect and spotless as he is, maintains his perfect justice, and without denying any side of his character, can justify the ungodly. Oh, the depths of the wisdom and love of God there is. The Lord Jesus has conquered death. He's risen again, and he's able to deliver us when we are in bondage to fear and to in terror of meeting our Maker after death. That's the Savior Jesus was sent to be. And the fact that Jesus was sent to save sinners and is still saving sinners means that giving the gospel to others will never be a fruitless exercise. We may not see the fruit that we would like to see as yet. We may not see all the fruit that we have sown for in getting the good seed of the gospel out to people. We may not see it this side of eternity, but we'll see some of it. We'll see more of it as the years pass and we approach the coming of Christ, and we'll see the full harvest when Jesus comes. You see, because we're preaching truth, because we're preaching historical realities, we know that the truth will win in the end. People will be saved. The fact that Jesus was sent to save sinners and is still saving them, as I said a moment or two ago, means that giving the gospel to others is not fruitless. I don't know if any of you heard this past week, but Ray Comfort, that evangelist who is the head of the Living Waters Ministry, recently revealed that a close associate of the famous atheist, Charles Darwin, Richard Dawkins, has come to faith, professed faith in Jesus Christ. Now we're waiting for more details on that one. But of course it wouldn't be the first time that an unbeliever had seen the light. Abraham Lincoln, I didn't know this until I was preparing for this message, Abraham Lincoln in his younger days was known no less as a village atheist, but later on in life he became a devout believer in the Holy Scriptures. That's the power of the gospel. So we've seen the object of God's mercy, we've seen the evidence of God's mercy, and then we come to a final thing. We come to the testimony to God's mercy. The writer says, very simply, and we have seen and do testify. Just as sure as the Father sent the Son into the world, that's historical reality. Here's another historical reality. There were people that witnessed Jesus Christ and gave a collective testimony to that fact. We have seen and do testify. And it's not just a verbal testimony. That's not good enough. We've got something solid, more solid than a verbal word. We've got the written word of God. And it's still here. Men have sought to corrupt it. They sought to burn it. They sought to put to death and stifle any voice that is raised in honor of the Holy Scriptures. But God's work goes on, and God's word rises again from the ashes. You can put this book to death 1,000 times, but it will always rise from the dead. It's still here. The testimony to the truth. We have seen and do testify. And you notice that the witness is united. We have seen. That word seen is interesting to us. We just hear the word so many times in the English language. It doesn't mean that much. But the underlying term here in the text of the Greek New Testament is a special word. The word theomai, which means to look upon very attentively or contemplate. And sometimes it's used of important people that are looked upon. You know, we say we look up to them or we look on them with admiration. And sometimes it's used of in the sense of visiting or meeting with a person. We have seen them. In Luke 23, it's translated, behold, in reference to the very careful note that the woman took of the burial of Jesus. You know what it says? They followed after and beheld the sepulchre and how his body was laid. Same underlying Greek term as in the text, the term theomai. And it's also used, interestingly, of those that were on with Saul on the road to Damascus. And the Bible says they saw indeed, the emphasis there, they saw indeed the light. So when John says we have seen, it's not we have thought we have seen or we've given a fleeting glance to, but we have been transfixed by him. We have seen him, not on a once-off occasion, but repeatedly. And our hearts and lives and minds have been taken up with him. We're not talking about a fleeting glance. We're talking about deliberate and steadfast contemplation. And so we can say that the evidence for the truth has been tested by human senses. Used to be a man who used to stop in the open air with us years ago. A wee man, half blind man, used to carry a stick. I can't remember his name offhand. And every time he stopped, he would say something like this, either to Malcolm or to myself or to John or any others that joined us. But I have to see things. Give me some evidence. I need evidence. Well, we told him about what the Gospels were about and how men had put down a record in the Scriptures of what they had seen. I still wouldn't have it, of course. But listen, we're not going to see him in exactly the same way, not just yet, at least in the way in which John, the writer of this text, had seen him. But we see him with the eye of faith, all right, and we can take this testimony, a credible historical testimony. The word seen implies something that's credible. Jesus has been tested by the human senses. The term we have seen, we implies a corroborated testimony. So it's credible and it's corroborated. And it was not just John that saw. You notice, it doesn't say, I have seen and I testify, although he did. But he's not on his own EO. He's not one man on his own. Now that would be no good even by biblical standards, which tell us that in the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses, everything shall be established. Well, there's more than 2 or 3. There's dozens or scores. There's hundreds of people that saw him. John saw him. And he speaks of this at the beginning of his epistle about others. He says in chapter 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, our hands, plural again, have handled of the word of life. The we includes other gospel writers, and every testimony they record of people's personal contact with their Savior. And of course, the apostles, who were in his company more than others, saw his claims to Messiahship, vindicated time and again in his teachings and his acts, which corresponded with those wonderful prophecies of him in the Old Testament. They saw it and they heard, and they bore testimony. And time and again they heard the approval of him by the highest court, by God the Father himself. His voice, says Peter later in his second epistle, we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. This bright cloud overshadowed them, as the Gospels record. And a voice out of heaven said, this is my beloved Son,
hear him. Folks, we cannot be too thankful that we have the experience of these credible witnesses, the corroborated testimony of holy men written down and recorded in the Word of God for us. That's enough. Somebody wrote these words, a hymn writer called J.M. Hunt, "Thank God for the Bible. 'Tis there we find the story of Christ and his love. How he came down to earth from his beautiful home in the mansions of glory above. Thank God for the Bible. It's the truth o'er the earth will scatter with bountiful hand. But we never can tell what the Bible is worth till we go to that beautiful land." Those who have trusted Christ as their Savior, believed in the Savior whom the Father sent into the world, who have put their hopes in the propitiation of the cross and the blood that he shed, who have been transformed, who have not yet seen him with their eyes, but have been transformed by him as they look by the eye of faith to Jesus, they can say in the best possible sense that they have seen him, and now others can see Jesus in them. Those who have seen Jesus by faith are an evident witness to the power of the good news. We have seen and do testify, and that is something that cannot be gainsaid or resisted. We've got a wonderful gospel. Look at the object of mercy. It's the world, a world that is under condemnation because it's corrupt. And not only do we have the object of mercy, we have the evidence of mercy. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And then we have the testimony to that mercy in the Bible. We have seen and do testify. May God help us to hold this book dear, and this God dear, and this Savior dear, and our testimony dear for him. Amen.